Let's go. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but as for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave. Slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Suffering is indeed real and tangible and personal, including for our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us will meet it at one time or another. This morning, I'm thankful that we have God's Word to give us practical wisdom, encouragement, and hope. Indeed, His mercies are new every morn. This is the third time that Jesus tells the disciples what is coming. He knows the road ahead. He knows every twist and turn and every bump on the way to Jerusalem. He knows He will be betrayed by some of His own. He knows He's about to undergo trials where every accuser will lie. He knows those that hail Him on Sunday will shout, "Crucify Him," on Friday. He knows that every T of prophecy will be crossed in His going and every I dotted. He knows Isaiah's words spoken 700 years earlier than this moment in His life, that He will be beaten so mercilessly that He will be disfigured beyond that of any man and beyond human likeness, as Isaiah records. He knows He will be nailed, crucified. And He knows that the Father will turn away and allow Him to hang on the old rugged cross. Jesus knows verse 34 well. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and flog Him and kill Him." All these things Jesus knows. What do you know about tomorrow? What do I? If we're honest, not very much. little in comparison. Can you imagine being the Son of God, fully God, and in this moment, fully man, and knowing these things? Can you imagine it? Knowing how you would spend your last few days. Would you have any regrets that the timing didn't allow for more ministry, more touching of the sick, healing those that were infirm, more time to teach and prepare the disciples that would pick up this gospel of yours and take it forward to the outermost? Would you long for more time? Would you seek to get away from it all? Maybe taking a few of those closest to you into the countryside for some quality time. Would you want to get away by yourself? The Bible allows nothing of the sort. Jesus remains in this hour resolute, intentional, convicted, all the while emotionally suffering already, and anticipating the physical and importantly the spiritual suffering that will happen in the week to come. And if there was a difference, if there was ever a difference between Jesus and us, it begins to unfold in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do something for us, whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." One at your right hand and one at your left in glory. And Jesus said to them, and Matthew records an extra word, plainly he said this to them, "You do not know what you're asking." Here we see the worldly ambition of the disciples unfolding still. They're thinking of personal reward, recognition. They're thinking what's in this for them. All without sacrifice. They trust Jesus and they want in on the action to come. They have bided their time until they have Jesus alone. And now James and John come at Jesus. "Hey Jesus, cousin Jesus, grant us just one wish. Grant us to sit one at your right and one at your left in glory." They'd paid a price too. They had sacrificed too. They had left families also. And they want Jesus with a royal command to ensure themselves a high life. It's time for the due to be paid off. A kingdom and recognition in the here and now. Even though Jesus has spoken plainly to them that he is preparing to die, to be killed. These two, and Matthew records, their mother too, still chattering, clamoring on about post and earthly government and kingdom. It is possible to be nearby one suffering and still miss it all. For those that fret this morning that perhaps Jesus is annoyed with you, because while you know that you annoy him, notice Jesus' response to James and John and their utter disregard for his suffering. He doesn't lose patience with them, become irritated, torch them in their obtuseness, chastise them in their blindness, throw his hands up at their unteachability. With gentleness and in love, he leads them to the truth. And this is the first truth. Suffering is a bitter cup. And for those loyal to Jesus, they shall drink it too. Suffering is a bitter cup. And for those loyal to Jesus, they shall drink it too. No man or woman should follow Jesus under false pretenses. This is the root of much worldly dismay with Jesus. People come to Jesus not believing that following means a bitter cup must be drunk. False teachers have itched the ears up, confused the minds, inflamed the passions. The only problem is that it's a big fat lie according to the Bible. The Bible never fails to teach us, never fails to tell us that even if life ends in glory, the hope of eternal life alongside Jesus in His eternal kingdom, on this side of glory, life continues in denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily. The drinking of a bitter cup. Verse 38, Jesus tells James and John that they are confused before asking them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drank?" Another translation gets to the point of suffering. Here we are. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with a baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Are you able? Now, Jesus loved these men and He asked that question. 39, verse 39. Sure thing, Jesus, sure thing. We are able. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Jesus said that those would share in His eternal kingdom, of which we proclaim and hope, and we gather this morning to celebrate that looking forward, must drink His cup. What was this bitter cup? Interesting outcome for James and John. Life treated them very differently. For those that know their Bible history, they will know that James was the very first apostle to be martyred. He got sideways with King Herod and was pushed through with a sword. To him, the bitter cup was martyrdom, because he would not renounce faith in Christ alone. John, on the other hand, by way of tradition, lived some 100 years. 100 years. Eventually, as tradition says, dying in the city of Ephesus to natural causes. And I asked myself, what bitter cup is that? That you would live to be 100. It's surely wrong to think that for the Christian, the cup must also always end in martyrdom. Thankfully, those stories are still few. In our country, non-existent at all. Other parts of the world, very real possibilities, but statistically, not normative. Instead, for more of us, the cup will be a long life, a routine life, with its daily sacrifice and struggle, its heartbreaks, its disappointments, its long suffering, and tears also. Imagine yourself, John. The others are gone. You're alone among the disciples. James was martyred some 56 years before. And year after year comes. And year after year goes. Others were killed 40, 50 years earlier. And year after year comes. And you remain. For you, the cup was maintaining holiness in an ever-darkening world, evangelizing under steady and threatening persecution. And aren't you glad that He did? We have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, because the Lord left him. Trials of many kind, and all the while wondering, why are you left? And the enemy whispering, are you not worthy as the other disciples? Why have you been spared? And we can surmise intuitively that John now understood that the Lord was in heaven and the others with Him in that kingdom. And surely he longed to be there as well. In preparing this week, I read of a Roman coin that was found that had a picture of an ox on it. And the ox was facing two things. One was an altar, and the other was a plow. And the inscription read plainly, "Ready for either." On any given day, the ox had to be ready either for the supreme sacrifice of laying its life down on the altar, or a long day in the field with a farmer at the plow. He didn't know which day, and neither do we. To drink the cup means that we follow Christ wherever He may lead, whatever He may ask, and we be like Him as much as possible in every circumstance that He allows us to be in. Whether it be 100 years old like John, or 102 like Ray, these are races longer than anticipated, and Ray would tell you longer than hoped for. We cannot know our days, whether we go or stay. The life for the Christian is to be one of sacrifice, this drinking of the cup that Jesus says. And that may very well mean living like my grandmother's decades after your loved one goes home. Jesus tells them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink." If you're a follower of Christ, the same is true for you this morning. Amy Jo and I have a friend who will die this week. He's one of my classmates from Annapolis. He's the roommate, or not the roommate, he's the brother of one of Amy Jo's roommates from school. And we both know Paul. And he'll die of cancer this week. As I've remembered him this week, my mind goes, to my shame, mostly to myself. What would I want to be doing if I knew that I would die this week? What would you want if you knew with certainty that you had several days left? By the way, each of us presumes upon the Lord that that's not true of us in this hour. But what would you do? What would you plan if the next several weeks were it? For some, perhaps, they would get about that bucket list item. Something they've always wanted to do. Go to Gatlinburg. Or Rupp Arena. Or a Packers preseason game. Or Hawaii. For others, it might be a visit with family. A brother. A sister. Hoping the children would come visit in your last few days. A long-lost friend that you had lost contact with. Generally, for most of us, it would be going, seeing, experiencing, and being with those that we love. These are the things that I think of most often, and probably you too. Not Jesus. Such is not the way of Jesus. We see nothing in the Word that we've read that gives indication He will be in any way about Himself. His words stop me, especially knowing that He knows the hour is upon Him, that He will be killed, that His days are few. For even the Son of Man came not to serve and to give His life, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus' suffering in His last days and hours is about others. How challenging. He lays down His life for others in living and shortly in death too. We must be honest. Suffering normally stops us. It normally pauses us. It brings us inward. It tends to halt all the external. and focus upon others and brings our focus and attention right where our flesh desires upon ourselves. Suffering highlights the me. And normally those that are alongside, including Job's friends last week, highlight the me as well. It puts a giant spotlight upon me and extends invitations to my personal pity party to sit with me. And of course, the focus on me always leads to a spiral of sorts. We're taught in flight training that spirals don't go up, they go down. In flight training, we call that a death spiral. Many pilots have not recovered from it. We pick up in verse 43. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Greatness in God's kingdom does not consist of amassing the most things, seeing the most places, checking off the most bucket lists, even the most endearing relationships with family. It consists of doing things for others, Christ says. And the greater the service, the greater the honor. That, my friend, turns the world way of thinking upside down. A complete reversal of all the standards and everything the world values. This serving, catch it, sets the sufferer free, however. A number of years ago, I was able to tour a ministry in downtown Louisville. I'd been called out to help with some engineering on their HVAC system that was defunct and to look over their facility and give them some options. Turns out the caller was a director of a place called the Open Hand Kitchen of St. Vincent de Paul. Some will know St. Vincent de Paul name. Open Hand Kitchen is located down in South Jackson near Shelby Park in that part of downtown in what was St. Paul's Church in the day. I entered the church to find it repurposed, no longer a church built for Sunday worship, but turned into kind of an open bay with tables, much like our Family Life Center is in its day. As I toured around the building, they showed me what they were working with regard to their air conditioning. Carol, it wasn't much. It wasn't much. I gave them some ideas and never heard from them again. All of my ideas cost money, and money was being utilized in other ways at the Open Hand Kitchen. I won't forget this. It was late morning, and it came upon about 11:55 or so, and people, mostly men, began lining up outside. Hundreds of them. Outside of the door to the side of the sanctuary, and they were there to eat. It was then I saw the director's words that he had been trying to tell me as we walked around the building. He put me to work, welcoming the man, shaking their hands, and telling them that we weren't quite ready yet. Now, when St. Vincent de Paul says it's noon, it happens at noon. It doesn't happen at 11:55. Behind me in the kitchen, volunteers were making a simple lunch, just a sandwich with bags of chips and the big coolers of lemonade and water were on the table. The men came in, and in 30 minutes, the place was empty again. St. Paul Church, cafeteria style, back to its norm. Now, this plays out 365 days a year at 12 noon and 5 p.m. Once it come, there are suffering. Whether it's their fault or not makes no difference to the people of St. Vincent de Paul. Their mission is simply to feed and support those in need with compassion and dignity. There are people all around us that suffer. I'm here to tell you, most of them suffer worse than I do. Jesus' prescription in his hour of suffering is this, and this will be your second truth. Get moving. In your suffering, get moving by serving others. If you're suffering this morning, get moving. Get moving by serving others. for those at St. Vincent de Paul, for a quick hour only, that lesson was not lost on me. When you get moving and serving, you'll not only be following in Christ's footsteps, you'll not only be obeying His Word, you'll end up feeling good too. Your suffering will recede in its prominence and domineering dominance of your mind. The maturity of your faith will soar, and your testimony of God's goodness will spill out to those that suffer in a most natural way, fueling their hope. Jesus sums up His whole life in one sentence. And look at this. The Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many. Not for His disciples. Not for those that even believed in Him in that day. For many that did not yet and would for millennia to come. It means this. Each of us was in the grip. We were in the grip of sin, and a ransom had to be paid for our freedom. It means that Christ knew and still chose to go to the cross and paid the ransom. This Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, a perfect propitiation for the sins of the whole world. The Bible says that all of us need this ransom to be paid, for each one falls short of God's glory. And it says this plainly. Jesus knew it all, every bit of it unfolding in slow motion before Him, and still chose to do this for you. There can be no better news in all of this darkened world. Have you believed? Why do we serve others in our hour of suffering? At the end, because He is Lord, and we follow Him wherever He leads. Let's pray together.